Remain standing out of respect to God's word as I read it this morning. I'll be reading Romans chapter 7, but I'll be going back a little bit from verse 5 down to verse 13. So listen now to the word of God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Amen. So ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. If you haven't been with us for a while, or for our visitors' sake, we are going through a series on worship, looking at the various portions or parts or elements of our worship. Why then do we read the law? We're at that section of our service or series. Why do we read the law? Well, week after week, as we gather to worship God, the question comes, what kind of God is it that we worship? The creeds tell us that God is triune, that there is but one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that this one God in three persons is both the Creator and the Redeemer of mankind. By the Spirit, God the Father preserves His church into eternal life. And through His Son, Jesus Christ, He's coming to judge the world. Now, in the law, we come to learn that God is both moral and holy. In fact, He's in covenant with us. And if we heard that Jesus is coming to judge the world, the law tells us why He's coming to judge the world. Because His law is holy and we're not. We break the law, we're sinners. And so the law also reminds us that we don't have a right to come before God on our own. You know, the problem with sin is that it makes us to think that we're better than we really are. It makes us think that we're better than other people. And if you think you're great, you come into a sense of entitlement. That is, you think that you deserve things just because you're you and you should have things. And if that transfers over to our worship, well, it's easy to believe that God should just accept you. He should just love you because, again, you're you. God's a God of love. So what's not to love, right? But the reading of the law reminds us that, no, in fact, we're not as great as we think we are. And we don't deserve anything from God except His disfavor and His wrath and His punishment. And so we can't come into God's presence just because He is love. No, His justice and His holiness must also be satisfied. And so again, the reading of the law is a very important part of our worship because it not only points out our sin, but it also magnifies God's answer to sin. That is Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who paved the way for us to come into His presence in heaven. Now, having said all this, we need to be careful because it is easy to become legalistic rather than walk by faith. In fact, down throughout the ages of the church history, there have been many who have sought to make the law become another gospel. The law becomes another way of redeeming ourselves, or perhaps another way of redeeming society. And especially today, as immorality is abounding in every side and every place, we see more and more people fall into bouts of immorality. It seems logical to assert God's law, to assert God's moral standard in order to save society. And indeed, one of the functions of the law is to restrain evil, even in the common grace arena. But the law, you know, cannot change a person's heart. And that's Paul's teaching here. The law cannot change a person's heart. You know, when in the 1800s, in the mid-1800s, drunkenness became very rampant in society. In fact, it became very, very prevalent. Children were being abandoned, and wives were being abused because men were getting drunk. And so there rose up the temperance movement. And for decades, we're talking decades, 60, 70 years, they lobbied Congress to make laws to prohibit the use of alcoholic beverages. And so, as you well know, the law was finally legislated by Congress. No sale of alcoholic beverages meant no drunkenness. No drunkenness means a cleaner, calmer, better society where wives are not abused and children are not abandoned. However, what did that law prohibition produce? If you know the history of the 30s, speakeasies. It was a law, the big criminal Al Capone, Bonnie and Clyde, moonshine stills. You see, booze was made available, even though it was underground. Again, laws cannot legislate behavior. Or our laws can legislate behavior, but it cannot change the heart. It cannot change a person's attitude. Now, in Romans again, Paul is showing us that our redemption, our salvation, is so entirely and of the Lord Jesus Christ that we as Christians are no longer under the law at all. And Paul has warned us that we must not bring the law into our salvation. And now what he's saying is that there is that we shall not use the law as a way of seeking to perfect ourselves before God or even before one another. And to the Jew, that was a radical statement indeed. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. And so, as he talks to one who knows the law, he imagines that objector saying, hey, just a minute, Paul. God gave the law. Why are you insulting the law by saying the law simply arouses sin in us? Are you saying that law and sin are synonymous? Are you saying that the Mosaic law is something evil, something bad in and of itself? Paul's answer to that is actually quite strong. In the Greek, the word that he uses here is actually not translatable into English. And that's why in the various translations, the English translations, you'll have various words translating this statement. So here he says, may it never be in the New American Standard. Perhaps your version says, God forbid. By no means. Certainly not. You get the point. To say that the law and sin are equatable, it's unthinkable. Don't conceive such an idea as that. To think that way is to completely go against my teaching, says Paul. No, the law is good. It comes from God. And therefore it reveals something of God's holy and righteous moral character. The law is not sinful. The law is not evil. It's not the source of our problems, you see. Nevertheless, we still need to be liberated from the law. Not because of the law itself, but because of indwelling sin. Now, let's stop and expand on this for a few moments or so. Paul here is teaching Romans 7, something that he also taught in other places. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25 is perhaps a very clear expansion of his teaching here in Romans 7. There Paul says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the tutor." You see, both here in Galatians, or in Romans and in Galatians, Paul, in no uncertain terms, very clearly is saying that you can contribute nothing to your justification. You can contribute nothing to your salvation. Not one thing. Zero, zip, nada. You were born, you see, with a corrupted nature. By your connection, by your descent from Adam and Eve, your nature is a sinful nature. It's a corrupt nature. And there's nothing that you can do to get yourself out of it. All your law keeping, all your good morality is tainted with that sinful principle that has corrupted the entirety of your nature. Okay? In fact, Paul says that we were so corrupted in sin that in Ephesians 2, he says that we were actually dead in sins and trespasses. And because we're dead in sins and trespasses, because we're so corrupted, we can't get ourselves out of our problem of sin. We can't climb our way out of this deep, deep hole. And so God, being merciful as He is, did something for us. He sent Jesus Christ, His Son. And Jesus Christ became the perfect law keeper for you. Now, in the Civil War, I may be a Southern sympathizer, but I'm not saying that just because of this. The Northern Army, they were not expecting the war to go on that long. And after a time, a lot of people in the North became disinterested in the war. And so President Lincoln had to conscript people, or young men, into the army. But here's the thing. If you were rich enough, or you had enough money, you could pay someone else to take your place in the army. You didn't have to go yourself. Someone else could do it for you. That would be a good thing. If you didn't want to fight, if you were a coward, or you just were, I don't want to do that, I'll pay someone else to do it, and they'll go in my place. Well, that's a wonderful thing. Well, that's what God did for us. Jesus wasn't, we can't pay Jesus to step in our place. He volunteered. God the Father sent him. And he entered into the battle on my behalf, so that I don't have to fight. He obeyed for me, you see. He completely obeyed the law consistently in every way possible, without fault, without failure, perfectly, absolutely obedient. And he did this in my place. And he was so perfect in his obedience, he was so absolute, so minute in his obedience, that, in fact, I can't contribute one thing to my salvation now. He's done it all. Justification is something that God does by providing the grounds of our acceptance before Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, who obeyed perfectly for us. And that's good news. That's radical news. But if that's not radical enough, Paul even goes even further, saying that you can't even begin to be godly until you're set free from the law. And that in itself is a very amazing statement. You have to be freed from the law, the very standard of God's righteousness, before you can even begin to pursue righteousness and holiness. Now, why is that? Because, again, there is this principle of sin that dwells in us. And this sin produces a self-righteousness, which even uses the law to reject the righteousness of God. You see, the problem with the self-righteousness, a righteousness apart from Christ, is that it doesn't recognize the power of sin. And it deceives us into thinking that the law is working to make us holy, when in fact it's not. If I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, and if I do this, God will love me. If I don't do that, and I don't do that, and I don't do that, God will accept me. I need to do more. I need to do better. And so, self-righteousness always keeps me busy, but I'm never satisfied. I'm never happy. I'm never resting. I'm always fearful. And it takes away a true sense of assurance. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I do what I'm not supposed to do, how can I ever know that God really loves me? Now, I remember many, many years, about 30, 35 years ago, as I came to understand what Paul was getting on here in Romans chapter 6 and 7, I told a friend of mine, I am going to heaven. I am absolutely 100% sure I will be in heaven because I believe in Jesus. And he looked at me and he said, Michael, don't you think you're being presumptuous? How do you know you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that sometime in your life you're not going to commit some heinous sin? A sin so great that it's going to keep you from heaven. How do you know that you have obeyed enough, that you will obey enough, that you will do enough to get into heaven? For this young man, religion was a hard burden on him. It was a necessary thing, but he had no joy in it. And so it was easy for him to think that he could fall away, that he could be attracted to some sin and fall away and never go to heaven. But Paul here is saying that we will never be able to get on with the real business of godliness if we use the law as a measuring stick to please God. In fact, Paul says that the law was never given to you in the first place to make you self-righteous. Its whole purpose was to point you actually away from yourself unto Christ. Again, certainly, the law of God is His holy standard. And in chapter 2 of Romans, Paul said that all who live by the law without fault, without failure, they will be justified by the law. But our problem is, you and I, we don't live up to the law perfectly or consistently. And so we're all condemned by the law. And again, the point of the law is to show us that our justification is not by our law-keeping. But there is one who did fully obey the law of God. We've already talked about him, Jesus Christ. And so my justification is not by my law-keeping, but by His law-keeping. You see, Jesus kept both the law of God and He suffered the penalty of the law, so that God can now declare me justified as I rest by faith in Him. And if I no longer worry about trying to gain God's approval because I already have it in Christ, then I can actually now take delight in living for. If I don't have to worry about every time I sin and fail, God's going to clobber me with His righteous anger, I can just go and confess my sin and Jesus Christ is taking care of it, then I can live before Him with joy and thankfulness. But here's the thing. Romans 7, it isn't really dealing with the doctrine of justification here. He dealt with that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Here in Romans chapter 7, Paul is dealing with our temptation to believe that our sanctification comes through our obedience to God's law. After all, didn't God give the law to be obeyed? Yes, He did. Well, what good is the law if it can't sanctify you? God certainly wouldn't give something that we can't do. But here again, if the law shows that you have failed to live up to God's holy standard in justification, how can you be sanctified by the law? You see, the law has the same purpose for us in sanctification as it does in justification. It's all to drive you to Christ. We're sanctified, beloved, as we come to Christ by faith, as we're united to Him by faith. See, the whole purpose of Romans chapter 7 is to show that our law keeping cannot deliver us from the problem of sin. Not for justification and not for sanctification. Again, sin is that governing force that opposes God, that exalts self. And so sin will take the law and it will abuse it for its own purposes, either to promote self or to excuse self. And so again, Paul says that you need to be delivered from the law. Not because the law is evil, not because the law is sinful, but because of our own sin. Now, in verses 7 and 11, Paul tells us the law's proper use is to humble us, is to crush us. Listen to this. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have learned about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, Paul here is not saying that he wouldn't have known right from wrong unless he had a copy of the Ten Commandments. I mean, in chapter 2, again, he's already argued that since we're made in God's image, God's law is actually written on the hearts of every individual. We know by our creation the difference between right and wrong. This knowledge is ingrained in our very consciousness by the finger of God. So what Paul is talking about here is that the law showed him then the power and the pervasiveness of sin in our lives. That in fact, in every aspect, we don't measure up to the standard of God as we think that we would. Again, the trouble with self-righteous sinners is that we don't know the truth about sin. We have our moral codes. We believe certain things are right or wrong. We don't understand the power of sin. See, we don't understand and believe that sin is not just not doing good. You know, the sinner believes that sin is bad behavior. But what if I change my behavior to start doing good? I've met a lot of people who have reformed their lives. They were alcoholics, and they go to AA, and they come out. They still say, hi, I'm Bob, I'm an alcoholic, but they don't do that anymore. They don't drink anymore. They don't take drugs anymore. I've seen some young guys that were hellacious in their early 20s, living like devils, mean and drinking and going out gambling and going into gang fights and whatever else. They get married, they start having kids, and suddenly they become a useful member of society because now they have responsibility. And perhaps you know some people like that yourselves. Sin is not bad behavior, you see, it's much more. If sin was only bad behavior, I can change my bad behavior, so why do I need a savior? I can change my own. But you see, Paul is saying that sin is deeper than that. And he points this out by pointing to the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Now, why does Paul illustrate his point by going to the 10th commandment? Why not the 6th or the 7th commandment? Well, because self-righteousness tends to think of righteousness in terms of external obedience. As long as I've not physically gone out and murdered someone, as long as I have not physically gone out and committed adultery, I've never done those things. But when Paul comes to the 10th commandment, suddenly he realizes that sin isn't just merely refraining from doing evil. It's an inward principle that opposes God and governs the way I walk. Sin is a matter of the heart. You see, Jesus made that point in the Sermon on the Mount. The great commandments to love God, to love your neighbor, all point to the inward reality that both sin and righteousness are matters of the heart. Again, you can break the commandment without ever going through the physical action of committing murder or adultery, or any of the other commandments. And so, the law has its use here by showing righteousness is a heart issue, not simply a deed issue. And again, for many, sin is but breaking the commandments. Oops, I lied. Oops, I stole something. I disobeyed my parents. And the world sees sin as a lack. It isn't a positively evil thing. But a person suffers from a lack of certain qualities, perhaps medicine or perhaps a better education or some other kind of reform will take care of that. Again, sin is not only a failure to keep God's commandments, it's a heart issue that promotes self. And again, a person can be a very terrible sinner even while keeping the commandments. Remember how God said to Isaiah, "This people draw near to me with their words, they honor me with lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me." The law is read so that you may be convinced of the pervasiveness and the power of sin. Are you convinced of that this morning? If not, you need the law. But again, the law is not simply to show you what's good and what's bad. It's to show you the power of sin. Because again, even though Paul was convicted by his sin, it didn't stop him from doing it. Indeed. The law is kind of like that schoolyard bully who draws a line in the sand and says, "I dare you to cross this." See, again, the law cannot restrain the evil that's in me. It only inflames it. It only impassions me. Don't walk on the grass, and I want to walk on the grass. And who shall deliver me from such a power? And so again, Paul here is demonstrating that sin is powerful, and it even uses the law of God for his own purposes and nefarious unrighteousness. Now, Paul uses in verse 8 a very interesting word in the Greek. It's translated here as produced. Sin take an opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting a very kind. Now that word produced can mean literally to bear down to the ground. To bear down to the ground. And the Greeks were great philosophers. They were great mathematicians. Some of the best early physicists were there. But they were also good mechanical engineers. And they used this word to mean fulcrum. If you are a mechanical engineer, you know what a fulcrum is. Now here's the picture. You have this massive object over here that you need to lift. But it's just simply too big, too heavy for you to do so. So you look around and you see a board over there. Oh, I can use that board as a lever. So you pick the board up and you slide it under the rock or this heavy object and you try to lift, but it's still too heavy. You need a fulcrum. So you look around. Oh, there's a rock. So you roll that rock over, then you slide it under the board, this lever, and you get on the opposite end and you can push down on the opposite end of that board, and because of the fulcrum, it will lift the heavy object. Now, I don't understand all the physics of that, but I know it works. Sin is the lever. And it uses the law as a fulcrum to lift and to accomplish its purposes. Now, the word also can mean to subdue or to overcome. And so here the picture is that sin is this great conquering despot who throws around his tremendous power to influence the world, to oppress the world with his will and with his might. But he looks and he sees the law as this tremendous foe. So he keeps working at it. He keeps working at it through his allurement and through its skill. It finally overcomes the law and it slays the law for its own purposes. And so through this word, Paul is trying to show us that sin is something so powerful, so amazingly skillful that it can even use God's holy law, the very thing that it's against, to its own ends. Paul saying here in this text, "I didn't realize how powerful a thing sin was before. I thought that sin was something that I could tame, I could control." God gave the holy law through Moses as a restraint against sin. But I discovered that sin uses the law as a fulcrum to accomplish what it wants. It uses the law and slays the law to accomplish its evil powers or its evil desires. That's the power of sin. So he says, apart from the law, the sin is dead. I thought sin broke the commandments. I thought that sin was this evil thing. I didn't realize how sin uses the law to produce a self-righteousness. A self-righteousness that concentrates on reforming or restraining bad behavior. but never touching the heart that's a rebellion against God. Sin creates in me this attitude that says, I could do all these things. I could obey all those laws without God's help, without His grace. I don't need a Savior. I don't need His grace to be good. Verse 9, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the law or the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I once thought of myself as being a good person, a righteous man that was alive, that was acceptable to God. On one hand, when the law came, the sinful nature says, what? Don't walk on the grass? Are you kidding me? I never thought about walking on the grass, but now that the sign is there, I'm going to do it. Now, the pure law of God pronounces its prohibitions. It puts its restraints, and it inflames my passions, rouses a desire to do the very thing that it prohibits. But on the other hand, the law points out our sin, points out our need for the Savior, but sin digs in even deeper and says, nope, I'll just try harder. So verse 10, he says, the law wasn't given to kill me. It was given that it might bring life. But because again, remember, the doers of the law, they shall be justified. But because of my sin, it didn't produce life, it produces death. Sin's deceptive power gets us to believe that we're good enough apart from God. But the law shows that God demands absolute perfect attention. And though I think I'm good, I'm not perfect. I'm in trouble. Well, if you lived 2,000 years ago, you can go into the holy temple of God. And as you walk through the gates, walk through the courts, you're immediately confronted with the altar. On that altar, there was the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. They were sacrificed there. Their blood was spilled and splattered throughout that holy place. But the altar was this placed at the entrance to God's holy presence in order to reveal that God is holy. He cannot allow any defilement into His presence. Sin needs to be dealt with if you want to come to God's presence. Well, likewise, the law is this place that we see at the beginning of our worship service, where there we see our sin. There we see our propensity towards self-righteousness. We might think, because I don't get drunk, because I don't sleep around, I don't rob banks, I don't live immoral lives, I'm not a sinner. But the law says no, unless all your attention, all your affection is placed first upon God, unless you're relying upon Him, your morality, your good works, filthy rags. So we have thumbing the nose at God, saying, I am the master of my life, I don't need you. And so again, the law is an important part of our worship because it points out our need for the Savior. It shows us that His bloody sacrifice paid the penalty for my sin. I couldn't earn it. I couldn't get out of my problem by myself. His righteous life gives me the confidence to approach God. But again, some have termed the law to be gospel, to be a savior of sorts. If I just obey the commandments, I'll be all right. I want you to hear this as we close. The law of God is like John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist did John chapter 1, said, I am not the Christ. And when the Pharisees asked him, well, then who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And John replied, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. That's what the law is doing. Make straight the way of the Lord. Points to Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist said, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not able, or I'm not fit to stoop down and tie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The law wants us to see that it is powerless to save us. And so, it points us to the one who is mightier to save. My friends, unless we're united to Christ, we will remain under the influence, the power, and the deceptiveness of sin. We will never be able to live according to the created purposes of worshiping God. the law points you to come to Christ. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you leave your own efforts to justify yourself or try to be pleasing to God? Those efforts are all tainted with sin. They're all faulty. But will you be united to the one who alone has obeyed God perfectly, who has the power to overcome sin, who gives the power that we might enjoy God and to obey Him? Again, unless you come to Christ, you will remain in your sin forever. Let us pray. Oh Lord, here we have such great news that we who are weak, we who are unable because of our sin to obey You, have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed. He has done all, not just for our justification, but even for our sanctification. It's He who makes us holy as we come to Him. Oh Father, help us to see the weakness of our flesh, that the self-righteousness that does exist in all of us, that it may be crushed and destroyed, that the righteousness which is in Christ may abound, that we may learn to have joy and peace, that we may have confidence. Oh Father, help us to see that it is Jesus Christ and Him alone that is the answer to all our needs. Amen.